Scripture reading today is found in Hebrews chapter 7. It's a long chapter. We're not going to read it all. The theme of it is found in the last verse of the previous chapter, which speaks of Jesus having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The author has been trying to get to this point for several chapters now. He keeps getting diverted by the needs of this his audience, the group to whom he's writing. And he's finally now able to get to this point because he believes that this is what they need if they are to get unstuck in their Christian lives and go on to maturity. They need to know about Melchizedek. So we're going to learn a little bit about him today, and particularly how he is a type of Jesus, our great high priest. So let's read about that. I'm not going to read this entire chapter, the first 10 verses, and then I'll read the last part of the chapter as well. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And now we'll skip down to verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So this whole idea of priest is a little foreign to us. We think of priest as those clerics in that other denomination, not in Protestant denominations like ours. And it's just not that familiar an idea to us. To appreciate this whole idea of priest and Jesus as our great high priest, it's necessary that we embrace the Bible's view of our central problem, sin, because that's the problem that priests deal with. And Jesus, as our great high priest, has come to solve that problem. So in order to appreciate what the author is presenting to us here, Jesus as our great high priest, we have to get on the same page with God about this. Your central problem is sin. It is the central problem of us all. And that needs emphasis because other answers are provided today, aren't they? For the answer to that question, what is man's basic problem? People have been talking a lot lately about critical theory. What does critical theory teach? Critical theory teaches that man's basic problem is the wrong people have power. Therefore, the solution is you remove those people from power and you give it to those who've not had power. Others think, well, the main problem is economic. And so the solution is economic empowerment. Others would say, no, the problem lies within. There are dysfunctions in the human person that are addressed by good therapy. And the answer is within, and a good therapist is simply able to draw out what is already within a person to resolve those dysfunctions. I've been reading a wonderful biography lately by a man named Beckett Cook. And he talks about his conversion to Christ. And just before that, he said he'd been in therapy for 5 years, 50 minutes every session with weekly sessions for 5 years. And he talked about, he said, you know, it was helpful. There were a lot of insights he gained about himself, and he was helped in a number of ways by it. But he found that it was unable to touch his central need in life, which was this cavernous sense of emptiness he was experiencing. And finally, he reports that he got frustrated with his counselor, and he said, "Why am I actually here? Where am I actually going?" And one day in his therapist's office, he was so frustrated by the lack of answers to those questions that he screamed, "What is this all for? What's the meaning of life?" His therapist paused, then responded in his typical way, "What do you think the meaning of life is?" And Beckett snapped, "I quit. I'm done." He walked out, later walked into a church service, and embraced Christ as his Savior, and found that cavernous emptiness of soul filled by Jesus. Now, just to be clear, I am not against counselors and therapy. They do a wonderful job as long as they are Christian and have that Christian, ultimately that Christian answer, that my main problem is sin and the solution is in our great high priest, Jesus. So let's look at that, and we're just going to look at basically 2 points here. Jesus' priestly order, the order of Melchizedek, and what all that means, and Jesus' priestly work. So Jesus' priestly order, he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this rather mysterious figure is mentioned only twice in the Old Testament. Most significantly, he appears in Genesis 14 in the story of Abraham. It's a story of Abraham after a military victory. His nephew Lot had been captured by an alliance of four kings led by a man named Chedorlaomer. And all the spoils of their cities and the rest of their cities were captured by these four kings. And Abraham took his armed men, and he went and defeated that alliance of kings. He was coming back with Lot and his family and all the spoils, and he met this man, Melchizedek. And we're told that Melchizedek, three things that we're told about Melchizedek here in Hebrews chapter 7 that we need to note that come from Genesis 14. The first one is that Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. He was the king of a city called Salem, which may refer to an ancient name for Jerusalem, Scholars aren't completely sure about that, but it's possible that it refers to Jerusalem. And the author of Hebrews points out that his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem. Salem is a form of the Hebrew word shalom. He is the king of peace. So that's a pretty remarkable thing, just to think about that for a minute. Here was this man in a very godless era, the era in which Abraham lived. Read Genesis and you can see the godlessness of this era. And he was the head of a city that was named for peace, the King of Peace. And his name meant King of Righteousness. Those two in the Bible are related, by the way. Peace comes from righteousness. So he was remarkable in that area. But then we're also told he was a priest. A priest of the Most High God, a reference to Israel's God, Jehovah. So somehow, by the work of God, this man became a follower of Yahweh, Israel's God. And Abraham met him here, and so here's this man, a priest and a king. Now, what's so remarkable about that? Well, what's remarkable about that is that in the Old Testament, no one person could occupy both of those offices. Priests in the Old Testament were from Levi. Kings were from Judah. And if you were from the tribe of Judah, you could not become a priest. Only those descended from Levi could become priests. Only those descended from Judah could become rightful kings. But here was a man who was both king and priest. And in that, he is a type of Christ. To say that something in the Old Testament is a type of Christ means that it is a picture, it is an illustration of Jesus. So here we have something. You know, the interesting thing about Melchizedek is that he doesn't further the narrative at all. The story of Genesis could have done quite well without ever introducing this character. But why is he introduced? He's introduced, according to Hebrews 7, because he is a picture of Jesus and someone who is both priest and king. And then the second thing that the author speaks about concerning Melchizedek is his lack of genealogy. He is without father, verse 3, or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He doesn't mean that Melchizedek literally had no father or mother, but again, he's pointing out the typology of Melchizedek. It's simply that no genealogy is recorded of him in Genesis, which, if you've read the book of Genesis, you know that the author kind of likes his genealogies. There are genealogies all over the place in the book of Genesis, but here's someone who lacks one completely. And so the author of Hebrews says, well, there's a reason for that. And the reason is simply that he's a type of Christ. It's as if he doesn't have earthly parents, Melchizedek, because it is the truth that Jesus did not have a literal earthly father because he is the Son of God. And then the third point he makes about Melchizedek is that he was greater than Abraham because greater than the Levitical priesthood because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and the lesser pays tithes to the greater. So the order of priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's his point. And we skip these verses in Hebrews 7, but the author draws heavily here on Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the second place where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a psalm of David. It's a messianic psalm. And David had been meditating on Genesis 14 and kind of scratching his head too. What is this person, Melchizedek? Why is he here in this text? And the psalmist, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, came to the conclusion, Psalm 110, verse 4, that this is the reason. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Speaking of the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's kind of the material presented here. And then at the end of the chapter, he applies it. Let's look at that now, because I think, like so many things in the scriptures, they don't really sink home to us until we apply them. And we're going to do that by looking at Jesus' priestly work. And that primary application is found in verse 25. Here it is. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So let's look at two applications there. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. We can grasp the significance of Jesus, our great high priest, when we understand more fully precisely what he saves us from. He saves us to the uttermost. So let's explore that a little bit. He saves us from guilt, doesn't he? As evangelicals, that's kind of one of the main points we camp on, and rightly so. He saves us from both subjective and objective guilt. Do you know the difference between those two? Subjective guilt is a guilty conscience, feeling guilty, and all the damage that a guilty conscience does to us internally. Jesus saves us from that. He also saves us from objective guilt. You know, it's possible for a person to feel no subjective guilt, no guilty conscience, and still be very guilty. Guilty before God, deserving of eternal punishment by a holy God. Not being able to live in the presence of that holy God because of the guilt of our sin. Jesus saves us to the uttermost from such guilt. He also saves us in other ways. Sin doesn't just make us guilty, it makes us miserable. It makes us miserable because we practice sin, thinking that it's going to deliver us, thinking that it will be sweet when it actually turns bitter in our mouths and our stomachs. Jesus saves us from that by empowering us to live holy and righteous lives, by actually changing the human heart. Donald Gray Barnhouse has a good illustration of that, that he takes from that promise in Isaiah 11, where we are told that the lion's nature will be changed from carnivore to herbivore. You know that passage where it says, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So Barnhouse imagines going to the zoo and seeing a lion and reading that passage to the lion. You know, it says here, you're going to eat straw like an ox. So you need to start eating straw. And the lion, if we can give him the ability to speak, will look back and say, I don't want straw. I want good raw meat. Give me a lamb any day. Because the lion's nature must be changed. And so must ours. And Jesus saves to the uttermost, and he changes our hearts from proud, selfish hearts to humble, loving, servant hearts. That's a process known as sanctification. It's already started. It won't conclude until we see Jesus, but Jesus will see it to its conclusion. We can be sure of that. And actually, the next chapter, we're going to talk about that in chapter 8. The uttermost salvation extends to the decay of the physical body. That's part of what Jesus saves us from. It includes the disordered internal lives that sin produces within us. Have you ever been made aware of that in your own internal life? How sin messes with your mind. You know, we like to flatter ourselves. I mean, I see this all the time. We like to flatter ourselves and to think that, you know, I'll just go wherever the facts take me. Oh, really? I sure read a lot of people today who start with a conclusion and then start looking for the facts that back up that conclusion. Sin messes with our minds. It messes with our affections, our emotions. They become disordered. We lose the capacity to feel as we should. We lose the capacity even to know what we're feeling. Where does that come from? It comes from sin. Jesus, our great high priest, delivers us from that. Sin disorders the human will so that we don't choose what we should choose. We don't choose what leads to life and human flourishing. We choose instead things that are self-destructive. Why do people do that? They can do it over and over again. Isn't that what addicts do? Isn't that what all of us do to one degree or another? It's because of sin. Jesus saves us from that. I just finished reading a book called Becoming Whole by Brian Fickert and Kelly Capick. And they describe the goal of God's story of change in that book. And here's what they say. People experience human flourishing when they serve as priest kings, using their mind, affections, will, and body to enjoy loving relationships with God, self, others, and the rest of creation. I love that definition. To me, it unpacks this verse in Hebrews 7 of Jesus' salvation to the uttermost. That's what Jesus is doing for us. Don't you long for that? Is there some part of that you long for more than others? You know, maybe it's the physical decay. Maybe it's loving relationships with both God and other people. Maybe it's the disordered internal self that Jesus is making right. All of these things Jesus is doing as our great high priest, saving us to the uttermost. And it comes, it says here, to all who draw near to God through him. It doesn't come from within. It comes from without. And it comes simply by drawing near to God through Jesus, which can be as simple as saying sincerely, God, I need help. Not only does Jesus save to the uttermost, he lives forever to make intercession for us. The end of verse 25. To intercede means to bring all of his influence to bear on our behalf. You know, like many of you, I pray every day for my family and my church. And I'm aware of the weakness of my prayers. You know, the person on the planet I know best, my wife, there are times I'm not even sure how to pray for her. And then my prayers are affected by a wandering mind, by distractions, by the weakness of my own sinful flesh. I still pray, but my prayers are weak. Jesus prays. He intercedes without any of these weaknesses. He knows us perfectly well. He knows what we need. And he's praying for those things unhindered. You know, when we think of intercession, I think there are two mistakes people often make. One is to think that the intercession of Jesus needs a little boost, a little help from other people. You know, so people pray for, they want particularly saintly people who've died before them who are in the presence of Jesus to pray as well, or they want family members to pray for them. You know, listen, we've got way better than that. We've got our high priest, Jesus, praying for us. And the other mistake people make is they think that that Jesus, the Son, and the Father are hostile toward one another. That Jesus has to persuade a reluctant and hostile God the Father to do for us what we want. But that's not the case at all, according to the Bible. The two are completely on the same page. They are marked by complete unity with one another. The God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only Son. They're completely in harmony about this. The two are in the control room of the universe, and they are for you. And bringing to bear every possible resource for this human flourishing that we mentioned earlier in this uttermost salvation to come to reality in our lives. So let me close where we began. In order to appreciate Jesus as our great high priest, we have to come to the place of seeing sin as our main problem. Have you embraced that? When you think of changes that you'd like to see in your life, do you think primarily in this category? Or do you think in other categories? Is your main problem sin? You see, your main problem is not that you're a failure or a screw-up. You know, some people, that's just what they think. Yeah, I just mess everything up. That's not your problem. You're a sinner. That's your problem. You know, people might see, my main problem is bad parenting. No, you may have had bad parents. But that's not your main problem. It's your response, your sinful response to having bad parents. That's your problem. Or others might see, and say, my main problem is an inferior education, a troubled marriage, a difficult job. No, your main problem is one that's shared by us all. Our sinful hearts. And that is absolutely wonderful news. And it is wonderful news because there is an answer to that problem. You know, if you have a medical problem and it's really causing pain and suffering in your life, and what do? You go to the doctor. And what is the best outcome of that trip to the doctor? Well, it's not what it's sometimes experienced, where the doctor is just unable to diagnose the root of the problem. What you hope for is you hope for a completely reliable diagnosis that has a very clear pathway to healing. You know, some surgery, some medicine, whatever. That's exactly what we have here. We have a completely clear, crystal clear diagnosis, sin. And we have a solution that is more than adequate. Jesus is our great high priest. You know, I think this whole sermon, I could have just read the words to that hymn from Charles Wesley that we're going to sing at the conclusion of this service. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. Let's pray to him now. Oh Lord, help us to see and to come to you through Jesus, that we might experience this salvation to the uttermost. Help us to agree with you on our main problem, and help us to treasure Jesus as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is our king. He is our priest. We are a blessed people possessing this treasure that is beyond value. Give us hearts to treasure and trust our Lord Jesus, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.